All right, so today we are in Are You Covenanted Part 42. And there was an overwhelming, just resounding cheer after that. Okay, there we go. All right, Are You Covenanted Part 42. Now, I want to, because we're in 1 Corinthians and we covered quite a bit in chapter 10, leading into chapter 11. In chapter 11, we're going to have some issues that are going to be a little challenging, and hopefully we'll get through them as we try to get to eventually verse 25, which is where the covenant issue comes up with, in the same way also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the renewed covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. So we're building up a context, a framework for that verse. So let's just first give you a quick bullet point review of chapter 10. Okay, so he says in chapter 10, number one, he doesn't wish those who he's writing to be ignorant. He wants us to have an understanding. And so what is it that he's trying to get us to understand? Before we get to some of the issues in chapter 11, he wants us to have a framework that he wants us to understand that all our forefathers, all those people from Moses forward, that group of people that we look to, they all went through the same experience and journey. You may not think so, but yes, they all had same life challenges. Oh yeah, they were slaves and living in Egypt in a desert without technology, whatever. But it's the emotional, psychological, and character growth issues that you have. They all went through the same journey. And in that journey, they also went through the water. They were immersed with Moshe in the cloud and in the sea. So they had the same journey that you do. They all ate and drank the same spiritual food and drink. However, with most of them, Elohim was not well pleased because they lusted after evil and ate and drank of the fleshly food and drink. So there were those, just like the body today, the majority who were called have eaten of the same spiritual food and drink. They partook of that. However, many are still partaking of the fleshly food and drink. That's the framework of this section. And it has a lot to do, a very important, you know, context here is the vertical structure, the context of authority and of there being framework, there being a structure for people to be within. Okay? Because they came together as a group, they were all eating the same stuff and doing the same things, and then they decided to go off and eat their own fleshly stuff. The me, I know better, I like this. This should be okay with him because I think it's okay. That fleshly stuff. And the fleshly stuff doesn't necessarily mean it's the overtly obvious fleshly stuff that you would think of. It says here that they were lusting after evil. We've discussed this till, you know, the cows come home. Evil simply means taking what is of Yah and doing with it what it's not supposed to be done with it. Twisting it, perverting it, reshaping it into your own image, whatever. So it wasn't just, when I say eating of the fleshly stuff, that you think of things that are obvious to most people as fleshly. Taking Shabbat, bending it and manipulating it. Taking holy days, bending it and manipulating it. Giving yourself excuses and rationalizing to yourself why it's okay to do something he says not to do. That's the kind of stuff that was starting to go on. It started when they were eating and drinking and singing and dancing and they made a cow. They made a golden idol that they said, this is the Yahweh who brought us out of Egypt. Bending and twisting. They were right. Yahweh brought them out. They were wrong. It wasn't a golden cow. Okay? They took something that was right, and they bent it and twisted. So I want us to realize that this is the eating of the fleshly stuff. They had eaten of the spiritual stuff, and now they're starting to pollute it. He said, so they had chosen whoring, trying, quote-unquote, a Messiah, grumbling, and seeking their own pleasure over his. So this is the framework. He's saying everybody then, just like us today, has had a similar journey. And then Paul tells us that these things were written down as examples for us so that we can see the result of those choices. And by the way, they did what you're doing. They got results. Guess what? You do what they did, you'll get the same results. That's why we're going to have the very first verse here in chapter 11 says, imitate me. But it says, imitate me in a context of as I also imitate Messiah. Because in imitation, you're going to get the same results. Anybody who's ever done any mentoring or sitting under any teacher of any sort, basically they've said, if you do it the way I do it, you'll get the same result. If you do it differently, you won't. I don't care if it was something to do with your job I mean, it could be something administrative, technology, it could be art, it could be music, it could be anything that you want to be able to do. If you do it exactly the way they do it, you should get the exact same results. That also goes for when people are doing things incorrectly. Don't think that you're going to get a different result than the sinner who's doing the things incorrectly also, because you look down on them, but you want to see it as different for you. You will get the same negative result, just like you'll get the same positive result if you do the right things, imitating people doing the right stuff. Imitate the wrong, you're going to get the same result that they would get as well. Thing is, in our pride and our ego, we start to think that somehow I'm different, I'm not going to get that result. And yes, you will. You know why? Because it says that Elohim will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. So if he allowed you to get a different result, he would be mocked. So you're going to get the same result. Okay, so the rest of the chapter then compares, to some degree, those who are covenanted with those who are the goyim. Okay, there's a little bit of that starting to go on here. So now we hit chapter 11. So I wanted to make sure we had that framework in chapter 11. Okay, so in chapter 11, verse 1, become imitators of me as I also am of Messiah. This is the key discipleship language. The discipler should be teaching the students how to be like their teacher in whatever, you know, whatever discipline you're talking about. In this case, we're talking about Torah observance. We're talking about behavior of transformation or transformative behavior to become like the Son. And so when Yeshua trained the disciples and then told them to go disciple the nations, he said, look, you've learned from me. You've learned to imitate me. Now go out and teach others to imitate me by imitating you. See, we can't imitate Yeshua directly. He's not here for us to watch. But hopefully we can find those that are walking in his ways, walking and imitating him, that we can imitate them. The key thing is, if you don't know, and that's why we have a teaching called What Did Yeshua Do? If you don't know what he did, you don't know if the person that you're imitating is doing the things Yeshua did. You got to know what he did. So go back and listen to that teaching. Become imitators of me as I also am of Messiah. And I praise you, brothers, that you remember me in every way and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Now, we're going to have some things come on here in chapter 11 as we're going forward, that some of it is Torah, some of it is tradition, and we're going to have to know the difference. Paul is encouraging these people that he trained to keep the traditions he showed them. But key word, he calls them traditions and not Torah. Now, traditions can also be a way of saying, follow the instructions that I've given you that have been passed down over time. So it may not just be talking about traditions. It could also be talking about some of the Torah issues, because these are the things that by our traditional habit, like, you know, Paul, you know, we see Yeshua himself saying that he kept the Sabbath as was his tradition. So he only kept it because it was a tradition or because it was Torah? In other words, it was his habit. So here Paul might be saying, look, that you remember in every way and keep the habits I delivered to you. Remember, he says, imitate me as I imitate Messiah. So we may or may not just be speaking here about traditions. It could be an idiomatic phrase. So let's just keep that in mind as we look through this as we go forward. Now, he now shifts gears into an interesting thing about headship. And this is going to open up all kinds of fun cans of worms for all of us. So thank you, Pandora, and your box, okay? Because here we go. Because we're going to deal with head covering issues here. But this is all leading up to this drinking of the cup and the covenant in verse 25. And so why is he talking about headship here? We're going to get into this whole thing about authority and women and men and headship and covering heads and all that other thing. Why is that here? Because the issue that we found out in chapter 10 was not staying under authority. Framework. Remember, we're trying to frame that everything within inside of that frame has contextually, has a theme and connection together, that it's connected of the same stuff. We don't just like give a framework and then in the middle go all off in la la land and then come back, which is why I've taught others, and you've heard me do this myself. If I go off on a sidetrack, I always tell you why later it was connected. It has to get tied back in to the framework. So if we're talking about covenant, we're going to go through these things and then see how that's connected to covenant. Had a teacher one time I was helping and giving guidance, and I said, you know, the problem that he had was he would go off on these sidetracks and never connect them back in. And that's hard. You have to see, if you're creating a frame, you start with something, you finish with something, everything in the middle should be connected to that. It sits inside of the frame. So the framework here, we're going to see by the time we get back to the end, is still about having discipline and being discipled and being with instruction. I mean, being within a structure that has Yeshua at the top. Well, has the Father at the top and then Yeshua, but we're following in that line. He says, become imitators of me. And then he goes and talks about headship. So he wants you to understand that headship is part of this. As I wish you to know that the head of every man is the Messiah, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Messiah is Elohim. Now, as we go forward, is he talking literally about your physical head here? Okay, so in the framework that we're talking about, he's not actually talking about a physical head. He's talking about headship or authority. Can we agree? Okay? He says, the authority of every man above, in other words, that which is above the man is Messiah, and above the woman is the man, and the head of Messiah is Elohim. So he's saying everybody is under authority. Remember he said that everybody's in the middle except the Father. Even the Messiah himself has someone who has headship over him. Okay, the Father. He says, every man praying or prophesying, so praying, he's asking for things. Prophesying, he's doing what? He's speaking the word of Yahweh with authority, at least that's the attempt he's making, to speak the word of Yahweh with authority. Having his head covered brings shame to his head. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered brings shame to his head. Now, here's the problem. This is written in English. It's not what the Greek says. Okay? So the context of this whole section, again, remember, is order, vertical alignment, being under authority in the context of the body or assembly. Verse 4 says, having his head covered. The better translation of the Greek would be according to his own authority or headship. If you look at the Greek, one of the words that's right in there before the word head is it was better translated according to. So let's translate it that way. Every man praying or prophesying, okay, according to his own authority or headship, brings shame to his head. Bring shame to what? Now, when it says bring shame to his head, now it's saying it brings shame to the one above him. When you're doing things on your own authority, you're going to bring shame to men. You do things on your own authority, bring shame to Messiah. Because you're supposed to be imitators of Messiah. Changes everything with the translation, doesn't it? Every man praying or prophesying, having his own authority, in other words, working and doing according to his own authority, brings shame to the one he's under. Let that be a lesson to all of you who have a teacher. I still don't understand why. I don't care if it's Marco Polo. I don't care if it's on the Facebook page or wherever it is. Why, if you know there's a teacher in the room, why you're jumping in to teach? Because if you're doing it on your own authority and giving your own opinion and stirring the pot that way, you are not honoring your headship. Okay? I'm not saying you can't have opinions. But there's a right place for it. Otherwise, you can possibly shame yourself when you're speaking on your own authority. Well, I know that's what a rabbi says, but, you know, I think this is the way it should be. Well, then you ought to talk to him about it, whoever your teacher is, and not just bring that out in public. Because if you're wrong, now what are you going to do? Okay? Now let's shift gears. We go to verse 5. And every woman praying or prophesying... Now, we're doing the same idea, right? Praying and prophesying with her head uncovered brings shame to her head, for that is one and the same as if her head was shaved. Okay, so verse 5, it says that a woman who prays or prophesies with her head, quote unquote, uncovered. So she stepped out from under headship. Okay, we're not talking about a physical head here yet, have we? Is there anything that we've said that remotely actually sounds like we're talking about someone's actual head? Okay, so up to this point, it's saying now if the woman is prophesying with her authority, with her head uncovered, she's not under authority, she brings shame to her head, brings shame to the one, so she brings shame to her husband. If she doesn't have a husband, she brings shame to the authority in the group or to Messiah himself. But then there's an interesting little thing here. It says, this is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Oh, so now they're really talking about her head. Well, no, they're still not talking about her head. I mean, they are talking about shaving it literally, but it's about authority again. And this refers back to Deuteronomy 21. So you can hold your place here. Let's go to Deuteronomy 21. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here in Deuteronomy and Numbers understanding what's going on in verse 5. Because remember, as Paul is writing, Paul is a scholar of scholars, a student of Gamaliel. He knew the Tanakh better than you or I probably ever will. And he expected his students, like he was expected of his teacher, to know the Tanakh inside out and backwards and even have it memorized. So when he referred to things like shaved, all of his students should know that's referring to something in Torah that talks about women and having their head shaved. There are references throughout the Brit Chadashah, throughout the Renewed Covenant, where Messiah or one of the other apostles refers to things that if you know the Tanakh, your brain goes, I know what he's talking about. Let me go back and see that issue. So here in Deuteronomy 21 and in verse 10, it says, when you go out to fight against your enemies and Yahweh your Elohim shall give them into your hand, and you shall take them captive, and shall see among the captives a woman fair of form, and shall delight in her and take her for your wife. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and shall shave her head and trim her nails, and put aside the mantle of her captivity, and shall dwell in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a month of days. And after that you shall go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Okay, so this is trying to get the idea of saying, look, this is a woman that you've taken captive, essentially a slave, having no honor because they had her, I mean, her nails were trimmed, her hair was shaved. She was supposed to not be attractive at this point. Because after all, the guy who saw her, if he's taking her just because he thought she was attractive, they're saying this is not what needs to be done. If you're taking her because you really want her as wife, how do you prove that? Well, let's make her not so attractive and see if you still want her. Let's shave her head off, all her hair off, and trim her nails, and all those things that sort of, to you, might make her look attractive. And do you still want her now? And so there was, and then this was for the people who saw her would know, this is a woman who's been humbled and taken captive, as in a battle, as opposed to a member of the community who met the man, and they fell in love, and they decided to get married. And so this is like having her head shaved. And so, oh, you're going to come out from under headship? Well, then good. Now you're going back to being a slave because now you're not recognizing that you actually are under authority. And that's authority that you came under voluntarily. All authority scripturally requires voluntary submission. That's interesting to say requires because requires volunteering. But for it to work and function, you have to voluntarily submit. Here, this woman didn't have any choice. And so what we're talking about here is like, look, if you're not going to come under headship, well, then you're brought shame to yourself. You might as well have your head shaved and have your nails clipped and be looked at like a captive woman. Because you now need to be humbled. And so this is really important that we kind of get that thing, you know, understood, because this is part of the idea. Because she is become captive. And then what is she supposed to do whilst her head is shaved? Excuse me. She's mourning what? The loss of her headship. Her father, her mother, her husband, you know, her whatever family she may have had. So she's not yet ready to come under voluntarily and submit to the new authority. So she gets humbled. She has her head shaved, her nails trimmed, and she has time to mourn and then prepare to now come under new authority. Is everybody following this? And so to the ladies that are not willing to come under authority, now bear in mind, we already talked to the guys a little bit. The guys, if you're not going to come under authority, you got to deal with Messiah directly. Ladies, but you need to come under authority because otherwise you're acting like a woman that was taken captive that needs to have her head shaved. And you need to mourn all of that self-sovereignty stuff because really it's more about self-sovereignty with you ladies at this point than it is the way it was here where they literally had come and been taken captive from another society. So are you willing to do that and deal with that? The other thing that's going on here, let me just make sure if there's something else in 1 Corinthians before I go to the next place. Okay, let's just continue in 1 Corinthians. He says, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame for her, a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So there it is. It's saying, look, if you're not willing to come under authority, you might as well have your head shaved to demonstrate that you need to be taken under authority. For a man indeed should not... Okay, now we go to verse 7. Okay, so let's make sure that we finish with verse 6. Okay, so it says, for if a woman is not covered or under authority, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn and shaved, then let her be covered. In other words, if she sees it and understands it as shameful, well, then get under a covering. Get under a covering. Now, what is the importance of this? Okay, what is the importance of this? Okay, so I want to take this over so we can see the importance. So still hold here in 1 Corinthians, and I'll go to Numbers chapter 30. Bimidbar, Numbers chapter 30. And while you guys were all in here dancing and singing and having a great time last night, and I disappeared, this is what I was doing. I was writing these other additional verses. Otherwise, we were just going to read 1 Corinthians 11, but I knew there were some other things that he needed to show me. Okay, Numbers chapter 30. And we're going to read beginning in verse 1. And Moshe spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the word of Yahweh, which Yahweh has commanded. When a man vows a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he does not break his word. He does according to all that he comes out of his mouth, all that comes out of his mouth. Or if a woman vows a vow to Yahweh and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father is kept silent towards her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself stands. All right, so now we're dealing with why this is such an important issue in 1 Corinthians. See, if you're going to prophesy or pray, and in doing so bind yourself or make any kind of a commitment or vow, without being under headship, there won't be anybody there to annul your vow. And we're going to see this play out here in chapter 30. If a man does it, whatever he says, you're stuck. Men, be really careful with what you say. You own it. Ladies have an extra layer of protection. They've got the man to come in and annul if necessary. Okay? So he says, look, if the woman does it and the father hears it and keeps silent, it stands. Verse 5, but if her father forbids her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself stand. And Yahweh pardons her because her father has forbidden her. But if she at all belongs to a husband, while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it, and he kept silent towards her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself do stand. But if her husband forbids her on the day that he hears it, by the way, when he keeps saying on the day he hears it, this does not mean he had to be standing there when you said it. But as soon as he finds out about it, he can annul it. But you shouldn't be going and forcing that issue, because until he hears about it, or maybe you don't even ever tell him about it, you're kind of walking in a bad place where you can't have any layer of protection. So you need to have somebody there, and you need to share that information. Don't go making commitments and your husband doesn't know. But if the husband hears it and he kept silent to her, okay, so it stands. But if her husband forbids her on the day he hears it, then he says he has nullified her vow, which he had vowed, and the rash utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and Yahweh pardons her. Okay, but any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself stands against her, and if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and has kept silent towards her and did not forbid it, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she has bound herself stands. But if her husband clearly nullified them on the day he heard them, then whatever came from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it does not stand. Her husband has nullified them, and Yahweh pardons her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her being, let her husband confirm it or let her husband nullify it. But if her husband is altogether silent at her from day to day, then he confirms all the vows and all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he kept silent towards her on the day that he heard. So by the way, guys, this also means that if your wife vowed or made some sort of agreement or did something, she whatever she did, and you know about it, it's no longer on her. If you kept silent, it's on you. If you nullified it, it's on you. You are the one that has that opportunity now. Once you found out about it, what happens next is on you. Okay, so but if he nullifies them after he has heard, then he shall bear her crookedness, okay? So in other words, if he nullifies them later, if he doesn't do it on the day he hears about it, if he's just going to goof off and wait and put it off, he's going to bear it. You find out about it, now you've got to make that decision. The decision-making, the authority is on you, men. These are the laws which Yahweh commanded Moshe between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter, in her youth, in her father's house. But it also includes when they're not in the father's house and with a husband. Now, for those that are widows, I believe that it also flows over that you can utilize and choose to utilize the authority of the community to choose to voluntarily come under. And that's something you do by agreement. You come to the leadership and ask, would you be my covering, and accept the responsibility that if I share with you things that I may vow, that you can annul them. And I think that actually works in the structure of Scripture to have a communal availability of leadership for the ladies who are not covered otherwise. However, the burden then still falls on the ladies to let the leadership know what you're doing, to whatever degree you choose. The leadership is not going to, just like the husband isn't necessarily going to go to check up on you every 5 minutes. Hey, did you do this? Did you do that? Did you do this? Did you do that? Scripture lays it out that it's up to the woman to share it with the husband or the father. Now, if you don't have a father around or a husband around, well, then you may want to make that agreement with the leadership, which is funny because almost the vast majority of people that have asked me to do that have eventually have left and quit after really never utilizing that authority that was there for them. The ones that have utilized it have stayed. But I've had a lot of people ask me to cover. And as leadership, we've said yes every time. But it's funny, the ones that never utilize it are the ones that usually end up leaving. But the ones who have tried it, tasted it, worked with it, and found it to be of use have stayed. So that's something that's important. So now, in the context of Deuteronomy, we were reading about the shaved head. And in the context of Numbers chapter 30, can you see that that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians? That there's a headship problem, because without headship, what do you have? You have the people going and eating of the fleshly food and drinking of the fleshly drink. Because there is an authority there to say, no. Why were they able to get away with and do the things they did in the wilderness of Sinai when Moses was up there getting the commandment tablets? Because there was a vacuum of authority. When Moses was there, they did not behave so. Moses was gone for 40 days. Aaron dropped the ball completely. But he wasn't yet comfortable that he actually had a leadership position. He understood himself to be a spokesperson or the mouthpiece for Moses. Now, it's later on that he gets officially made a leadership position as the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest. Okay? But until then, he may not have understood his position. He certainly wasn't ready and prepared to do it because he allowed them to do all kinds of things that they shouldn't do. So look what happened when there was a leadership vacuum. The people without structure got up to play, eat, and drink, and just did all the wrong things. Those things are there because their journey is your journey. Everybody's journey is the same. So for those out there who say, oh, well, we don't need leadership and we don't need structure, well, that leads to that. The people deciding for themselves and everybody eating and drinking and dancing and whatever they want to do and just going off, and next thing you know, you got a golden calf. And so, because there's no leadership to say no. And by the way, that's when most people give me the glaring look, because every now and then I or the Rebbetzin or Rabbi Tom or somebody has to go over and say no. And a lot of people really get upset to hear that word. You don't like it when you're little. By the way, we all get frustrated as parents watching the little kid go, no, no, no. And you get over here. But you still do it when you're 40 and you're 50 and you're 60 or whatever you are. You do. You still, okay, because the kid doesn't like hearing no. You tell the kid no and he still grabs for it. You tell the kid no, he still grabs for it. You tell the kid no, he still grabs for it. And then he starts getting all upset because you told him no. Or you say no and take it away, and now they throw a real fit. Can you handle the word no? You know, there's more no's than yeses. There are 365 don'ts if you go by the 613 commandments. And 248 do's. There's more don'ts than do's. So you better be okay hearing the word don't or no, because that leads to the mess. And so now, after going through chapter 10 and explaining in 1 Corinthians 10 what the issue is here with them coming from Sinai and being immersed in the same immersion and having the same journey as us and then making the fleshly mistakes, he's trying to explain in chapter 11, as we can finally, we'll get towards the end of the chapter, understand the real point, to say this is because of an authority structure problem. There is a problem here dealing with vertical alignment, order, authority, and structure within the body, within the context of the body or the assembly. So he's saying here, now we're back to 1 Corinthians. He says, we finished with verse 6, for if the woman is not covered, let her be also shorn, but if it is a shame for the woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So far, have we talked about ladies putting hats on or doilies on or, you know, or kirpas on, or whatever you put on your head, a shmata. Okay? Throw some Yiddish at you. Okay? No, he's not talking about it at all. He's talking about having a male covering above you. Okay? To help to keep you safe. Not to dictate and control your life, but to provide that measure of protection, of safety. Now, of course, you're going to say to me, well, the guys in my life have never been that. Well, that's a shame on them. We'll have to deal with that problem too. So men, don't be all sitting there going, you heard what he said to the wife. The husband's looking at the wife saying, you heard what he said. Yeah, but then she'll look at it, but you hear what he said. Are you going to be the man that's going to be there to be that one that's under Messiah? And by the way, men, there's still a vertical alignment where you'd be under the covering of leadership of the assembly. There was still other leadership in the structure. Paul says, I'm your leader. Imitate me as I imitate Messiah. So Paul was a headship person over that particular group of men. So the men were to imitate Paul, the women were to be under the men, and the thing was going to have an authority structure and order vertically. Now, of course, a lot of the ladies, I know you're frustrated because your men are not imitating Messiah, or even the leadership for that matter. Okay, men, we've got to step it up. Do not, I'll say this again, do not give your ladies grief if you haven't figured your own self out. Why do you expect them to do when you're not doing? Are you under authority? Have you come and found a leadership to get under and actually submit to and have somebody that can tell you no? You know why the body's such a mess? Because we haven't had enough submission under authority for someone to make you stop it. There's nobody in your life, men, who can come to you anymore and say, knock it off, cut it out, stop doing that. I have people call me all the time. My husband, blah, blah, blah. I say, well, until your husband comes under authority, I can't make him do anything. But you need somebody in your life to say, hey, you need to stop. You need to straighten this out. Your wives need that. Your children need that. But you have to voluntarily come under that. And if you can't find someone to do that with, and you pray, Abba, show you somebody to do that with. Because you need that. Continuing, so now we get to verse 7. For a man indeed should not cover his head, since he is the likeness and esteem of Elohim, but the woman is the esteem of man. And again, in verse 7, the man should not cover his own head. This is connected to receiving or seeking esteem. Notice what it says here. The man indeed should not cover his head, since he is the likeness and esteem of Elohim, but the woman is the esteem of man. This is all about honor and glory and that kind of thing. So the man should not glorify himself. Okay, so again, it's not about a man not putting on a kippah, a man not putting on a hat, or a man. He says a man indeed should not cover his head, do according to his own authority, because again, he's looking for esteem now. This matches up with Matthew 23, when Messiah is saying, look, don't try to seek leadership just because you want to be seen by men. The whole framework of Matthew 23 is about doing to be seen by men, to be honored and glorified by the praises of man. He says, no, your wife, the woman, is the esteem of man. You do your thing, help her do her thing, and that will bring you honor and glory. Don't be trying to glorify yourself. So let's understand, verse 7 has nothing to do with, again, putting anything on your head. Because it's connected. See, it's beautiful how he throws in that last part of the verse, so we know it's really about honor and glory. The man is not to glorify himself. And be given all, you know, full of himself. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. For man also is not created for the woman, but woman for the man. By the way, ladies, this is important. Verse 9, some of you have this help me thing backwards. Okay, you think that your husband's there to help you. He's to protect you, provide for you, keep you safe, and he should help you with anything that needs help, but you're there to help him. But not the way you think. You need to find out what he thinks is helpful. What help does he think he needs? Because a lot of you are doing things and your husbands are all frustrated with you. You say, well, I'm just trying to help. That's never happened in any of your houses, right? Well, I was just trying to help. And the guy looks at you like, that wasn't helpful. Don't guess for yourself what's helpful. Find out as you partner with your husband, how can I help you in what you're trying to accomplish? You're his helpmeet. He's going somewhere, hopefully. Some of you sit there, not my husband, he isn't going anywhere. All right, well, that's a problem. And we're going to try to have some, we're going to start the men's meetings again here, probably by July, and we'll have the men's meetings starting again, so we can get all the men going somewhere. All right? Heading in the right direction with goals and drive and purpose, etc., to be the men you need them to be in the community and in your personal lives. But you're supposed to then believe in your man, encourage your man, and say, how can I help you in where you're trying to go? How can I support what you're trying to do? Because of this, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the messengers. Okay, in other words, in verse 10, this is one of those things that comes in. This is why I said we're stirring the pot up here, because a lot of ladies out there have big ministries about your head has to have a head covering on it, a physical covering. And it says, because of the angels and the messengers. Let's go back to the first thing we were talking about as far as verse 2 when it talked about traditions and Torah. Is there a Torah command saying the ladies have to put anything on their head? No. Is Paul allowed to create Torah? No. All right, that settles the issue, doesn't it? So he's not saying that he's making new Torah here. So if he's not saying that, then what could he be saying? He says, look, it says because of the messengers. Now, there are a couple of possibilities of what he's talking about here, because remember, we are now a good 2,000 years after he wrote it. So what is it that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about possibly by messengers, meaning those that are emissaries of Messiah, like the apostles that would be traveling around, who would need to see by example that these are ladies that are covered. They need to act covered, be visibly in submission under authority with their husbands. And by the way, all of you have seen this. You all know the ladies in the group who you know are not covered. Even if they're married, they're not covered. You see them act very uncovered. Matter of fact, I hate to say it, but almost all of the attacks that this ministry has suffered over the last 20 years has been stimulated by, driven by uncovered women. I don't care if they're married, they acted uncovered because it wasn't their husbands that were doing the problem. The women were driving it because they weren't covered. And I've watched this in glaring physical view. We had this one time, and I've mentioned this story during the afterburn. This is before there were afterburns, but during the Q&A, where our husband stood up to say something, the wife wasn't satisfied, she grabbed the mic and uncovered herself. She stepped out from under his covering because she wasn't satisfied with how he handled it. And embarrassed herself, was called a Jezebel by people on live stream, and then she got mad at me that she got called a Jezebel. I said, well, I didn't call you Jezebel, they did. They saw you, and that's what they saw. You're mad at me for. I never mentioned the name once. I never called her that or anything. But she got all mad. I said, but you stepped out from under your husband's covering. What do you expect? And so understand that here it's talking about possibly the messengers being the people that might visit, the emissaries that would come. The other possibility is the angels, because in those days there was an understanding or a feeling or belief that angels were always around the assembly and watching, and that if they were to behave poorly, the angels might decide to go somewhere else. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that is in the commentaries you can read one of the possibilities of what they're talking about, as this is written by Paul from that time, based on the beliefs of that time. Okay? So do I have a good answer for verse 10? No. But do I know that he's not creating new Torah? Yes. Now, this is a good lesson, though, for scripture reading and interpretation. You must recognize and accept that you might not always know what something is, but you often can know what it can't be. Does that make sense? Is that fair? So we know this can't be new Torah instruction, even though we don't necessarily know what it is actually saying, okay? So we have to be fair with that. All right, verse 11. However, man is not independent of woman, nor woman independent of man and the master. In other words, you guys are a team. It was never meant to be just some sort of slave dictator thing. Remember, the woman that had her head shaved and her nails clipped, then if he still wanted her, she got the full rights of being wife. The most valued part of that man's life. A partner to be his helpmeet, to work together. Okay? It's a completing of the man, the two when they come together. Verse 12, for as the woman was from the man, even so the man also is through the woman, but all are from Elohim. And so I guess what was going on here, again, in their order there, was there was a lot of problems in that particular assembly with the family structure, the husband-wife structure in the context of the assembly. Guess what? Nothing's different today. We've got men that are either doing nothing or think they're kings and dictators. And not a whole lot in between. And then we got ladies who have men that are doing nothing or king dictators who they think, well, then I need to either ignore him, take over, or just whatever, do my own thing. And it's a complete disastrous mess. Because one, I'm not going to do the chicken or the egg here. I'm not going to say which one caused which. They both are a disaster. And when I counsel husbands and wives, usually it's a pox on both houses, okay? They're both usually wrong and need to fix things. Ladies always get up, want to get about the man. The man always wants to get about the ladies. And I have to look at both of you and I say, okay, you're both all messed up. Let's work on both of you. Stop pointing the finger. You work on you and the other one works on themselves. And guess what? The whole thing starts to fix itself. You don't need to fix her or she doesn't need to fix him. Okay? What have I been saying for a couple of weeks now? Own it, fix it, and then release it. Okay? But most importantly, you got to own it. Stop pointing the finger at somebody else. Look at the plank twig thing, right? Stop looking at the plank, you know, that you know, the twig you see in your brother's eye because you got a big plank in your own. Own the plank. Then fix it. And don't worry about what's going on with your brother's twig. Which, by the way, for him, looking at you, for him, it's a plank. Everybody's got their own. See how these things all tie together? If you have enough verses and you've studied enough scripture, it all, line upon line, verse upon verse, all fits beautifully together. And then you see how it ties together. He says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to Elohim with her outer head covered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man indeed has long hair, it is a disrespect to him? And if a woman has long hair, it is an esteem to her because the long hair has been given to her over against a veil? So he's trying to talk about their society, again, because of gender confusion issues. Men and women wore similar things in terms of robes and stuff, that the long-haired men and the long... Look, I had long hair as a little kid, and I, proud to say, was a cute little boy. But too cute, which meant that some people thought I was a girl. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Seeing little boys with long hair and not always knowing what's what. You know, when they're like 2, 3 years old, whatever. And that's a problem. Whereas if you start doing the things with the hair, you help bring a little bit of a differentiation. Okay? And so it's not to say that Samson had long hair. He wasn't ashamed. So I don't know what Paul's getting into. Remember, he's talking to his own group of people about their own situation. He's not creating Torah here. He's simply saying to the group he's dealing with, look, this is part of what's going on. There may have been a problem, again, with the veiling, too, because remember, the temple prostitutes did veil their faces, and the whole use of veils was in a prostitution sort of context. And so he's saying, look, we're not using veils or anything else. You don't have to do any veiling. The ladies have long hair, so you know they're ladies. The men have short hair, you know they're men. That was the way things were in his society at the time. Okay? Now, he says, if, however, anyone seems to be contentious... See, notice how we go into verse 16 after all of that stuff going on. Apparently, there was contention. There was not order vertically set. Men and women didn't understand their roles. He says, if, however, anyone seems to be contentious, we do not have such a habit, nor do the assemblies of Elohim. He's not saying it's not in the assemblies. It should not be our habit. We should not be contentious. We should not be fighting and arguing and all of that. If you want to understand, that's why we have the teaching. Actually, let me read one more verse first. So he goes, And in declaring this, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, I hear that when you come together as an assembly, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Even though he said there shouldn't be. And so you can go listen to the teaching called, where am I going? Good job. Unity and division in the body, okay? So you might want to listen to that, because it hasn't changed. They were dealing with it here in Corinth, and we're still dealing with it today. There are divisions among us. There's contention. Everything I just said today, I'm sure, is causing a whole bunch of contention already on the internet. Because people are so in love with their idea. Well, women have to cover their heads and have to wear a thing and blah, blah, blah. Okay, relax. I get it. That's your thing. We don't happen to agree. By the way, if you cover your head, ladies, that's still okay. It's not a commandment. It's not breaking one by doing it. And so if you wear one, good. Just leave everybody else alone. Okay, you don't have to push your agenda on them. And if they're under me, in other words, if they're under a teacher, then it's their responsibility to be submissive under that authority. And if you're not under the same teacher, well, then you have to respect that they're making their choices because they're under authority. And to some extent, how you handle authority is more important than any of the other stuff. Because everything we're doing is getting prepared or practicing for the full authority that's coming. And how you practice is how you do. This is a very important thing. How you practice is how you do. You practice something wrong over and over again. Guess what? When it really comes up to it, you're going to do it the same way. I was a martial arts instructor once upon a time. Already that's causing a stir. I get it. Everybody's freaking out. He's into paganism. Listen, that was back in the mid-80s. Before most of you guys who are freaking out were born. So relax. Okay. So, but one of the things that was important was we didn't just teach people to practice punching 1 or 2 inches short of hitting somebody. We would put on gear so that we could actually fully punch, because guess what? You practice only coming within 2 inches of somebody. When you get out there in the street and you start fighting, you're still not going to have the right distance. You will never have practiced having the right distance. How you practice is how you will do. And so when we deal with all of these issues, realize how you practice authority, submission, interaction with, and how you function as an assembly is all going to affect how you're going to do when we actually have real authority here and a real assembly. How you practice is how you do. And some of you are single now and you're wanting to be married. So practice what it means to be a wife or a husband. Learn how to have the right head, attitude, come under covering or whatever you need to do, or find out how you can lead if you're a man and submit if you're a woman, and be a partnering together and understand what that looks like. What is a husband? What is a wife? We'll have classes for that. Okay? As soon as we finish getting this thing, we're almost there. Over the summer, I'm hoping to start some of these classes. And so we'll have them. But just recognize that we really don't have a clue what Abba meant when he made a man or a woman, and what it means to be a husband or a wife, or what it means to be in an assembly and participate. Because everybody wants to be basically an assembly of leaders. We're all equal leaders, and everybody has an opinion, and everybody's opinion is valid, and everybody, we're going to vote or something. That's not scriptural. Now, there's a lot of teachings out there that are put out by some pretty big ministries that's exactly what they're promoting and attacking what I'm telling you scripture actually says, that it's all about vertical alignment and has always been. Paul didn't say, get all the elders together and vote on whether you want to imitate me. He said, become imitators of me as I also have Messiah. And Messiah also didn't have an opinion and vote. He said, I only do everything my Father tells me to do. Now, every now and then, you'd see him saying something like, if possible, to take this cup from me, or something like that. And then when his father said, we're done, we're done. Look, same thing like with Abraham when he was having a little discussion about Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what if there's 50? Well, what if there's 30? Guess what? You never see anybody say the conversation's over. You just see that when Elohim said it was over, it was over. He just got up and walked away. The conversation just ends. It's not spoken. When he got to the number that he was willing to go to, Abraham doesn't talk anymore, and Elohim's, it's over. Yahweh said, that's it. But he allowed the conversation. And if you notice, Abraham was very respectful. You know, far be it from me, and I know I'm nobody, but, you know, I'm just asking a question. Very humble. Instead of people coming up to leadership going, hey, I don't like the way you're doing that thing. I think you need to change it. That's the way people come to me. Sat at Oneg one day. Lady said to me, we're doing the Vishamru a little different than we do it now. And she said, you need to change the way we're doing that Vishamru back to the other way. I said, you need to not be talking to me that way. I said, I do agree with you, and we're going to change it back because I didn't like the other way we did it either. I said, but that's not the way you talk to leadership. I said, you need to not be saying you need to the leadership. Is that the way you talk to Messiah? Are you practicing talking to leadership respectfully? Can you go up to leaders and say, listen, you may not be aware of this, but some of the people really prefer the other way we were doing that. Is that something that you might consider? That's a polite way of saying it. And I would have said, I agree, and we're changing it back, because I had already planned to do that anyway. All right? But see, how are we respectful? Are we learning how to practice being with the leadership? All right, so he says, for in the first place, I hear that when you come together as an assembly. So an assembly is a structure. You're coming together in an organized structure called an assembly. I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. For there have to be factions even among you so that the approved ones might be revealed among you. Oh. Factions reveal approved ones. Not approved because the faction is right, but it'll approve. It'll show which ones are not participating in the factions. They're not participating in the dividing. The approved ones will be shown because they're not getting involved in the nonsense. This is the important thing that he's trying to tell us here. He says, so when you come together, so now we're going to bring this to where we're going to get to this, the Last Supper sort of thing that's going on. But all of this from chapter 10 to this point is saying, you guys need to understand, everybody went through the same journey. They all participated in the same spiritual food. Most of them, if not, you know, the vast majority, did go and eat the other food as well, the fleshly food. They're going through these journeys. You guys are the same. There's divisions among you. You're doing what you want to do. Everybody's an authority unto themselves. The headship is all screwed up and is not working properly. He says, so when you come together in one place, and it is to eat the Master's Supper. Now, by the way, you notice he called it the Master's Supper, not Passover. Okay, but when you come together, he's saying, and you're going to eat the Master's Supper. So that's one of those traditions that they had, was to imitate and also have a meal the day before. He says, listen, when you come to do that, for when you eat, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk. In other words, you come to do your own thing. You're not coming to be respectful of a structure and authority. He says, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the assembly of Elohim and shame those who have not? In other words, are you caring for those that are hungry? Are you taking care of the needs? You know, one of the things that the Jews do with their Passover seders is to make sure to open the door to welcome all that are hungry to come and eat. Now, of course, you're talking about those in the assembly. They're not just opening it up to, you know, again, this is a covenantal meal when they're doing the Passover. But this is the Last Supper here. And he goes, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the assembly of Elohim and shame those who have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise. They're getting scolded here pretty good. He says, for I received from the Master that which I also delivered to you, that the Master Yeshua, in the night in which he was delivered up, it doesn't again call it Passover, in the night in which he was delivered up, took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also the cup, after supper, saying, this cup is the renewed covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. So, now, this is slightly worded differently than you find in the Gospels, where it talks about as often as you do. Because he's also referring to the fact that this is your Kiddush and Motzi. This is the bread and the wine that the Jewish community had been doing for a long time prior to this being written, before Yeshua put on the flesh suit. And they were doing it here. Yeshua utilized it as a teaching tool. The Jewish community still does this today. So do we. It is not communion. The Catholic Church invented that nonsense. Okay? He was using the metaphors as a teaching tool, saying to do this in remembrance of me. As often as you come together as an assembly and you break bread and you drink the wine, which you see all the way back to Abraham and Melchizedek, it's a fellowship, relationship, meal type of thing, a little ceremony. He says, do it in remembrance of me. Because why? Because he says, the bread is my body broken for you. And they would break the bread, they would tear it. He says, because we also know that what? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. We also know that he is the bread of life. All these metaphors point to Yeshua and the bread. We also have the metaphors about the wine being blood, because we're also told that life is in the blood. And so what he's saying is when you drink of me and you eat of me, you've got the word of Yahweh and you've got life. He's not saying it's going to go and do that trance whatever thing and turn literally into his body and his blood. That is sick. That is just, I mean, that would scare me as a little kid. Go up there and, yeah, put that cracker in your mouth. It's going to turn into the body of a Messiah. That would be crazy. Okay, not kosher at all. Okay? And so, but he's saying, look, when you come together, recognize that you're doing this and you're thinking of him. Why are you acting drunk? Why are you not making sure that people are fed? Why are you just caring about yourself? Because everything is in the context of community. Everything's in the context of the group or the assembly, the body. He says, oh, but when you come together, you guys have division. You only care about yourselves. You make sure your own needs are taken care of. You're not watching out for other people. And then even when you're taking care of your own needs, you're being gluttonous and drunk because all you want to do is indulge yourself. He said, and that's not the way it was delivered to me. He says, Messiah said to me that when you have the bread and the wine, you should be recognizing the covenant. Because he says, this cup is the renewed covenant in my blood. In other words, it represents the renewal of covenant process that Jeremiah is talking about, where we're going to come together as one. Because the covenant renewal that goes back to Jeremiah 31, which we read, you know, in one of the previous parts, talks about no longer would there be two houses. No longer would there be any of those things separate, but there would be one, a renewing of covenant with the house of Israel in which they would be his people and he would be their Elohim. No division, no authority questions, no issues, because it would be full submission to Elohim. But yet here, you can see by the time we get to this whole thing, you could easily just focus on the verses talking, beginning in verse 20, when you come together to the place to eat the Master's Supper, and have no idea the context of that section. The context has to do with all of this, eating and drinking appropriately. Are you eating and drinking of Messiah, or are you eating and drinking of the flesh? Because if you're behaving the way he describes in 21 and 22, then you're not eating of Messiah. You're just drinking wine and eating bread. He says, do this in remembrance of me. It also has to do with the esteem that's talked about in verse 7. Okay, where are you giving esteem or are you seeking esteem for yourself? We should be remembering him and giving him all the glory and honor. He says, for as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the death of the Master until he comes. So he says, you are reminding yourself of the death, burial, and resurrection. You're reminding yourself of your need for what he did. And you should be acting appropriately. So that whoever should eat this bread or drink this cup of the Master unworthily should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Master. So now he's saying, look, if you're not under authority, if you're not in order, if you're not vertically aligned properly, if your behavior demonstrates that mess and doesn't demonstrate that you're in order, he says, then you are not worthy of the blood and the bread, the blood and the body. You're doing this in an unworthy manner. You're guilty. In other words, you're still acting in a manner that caused the need for him to die in the first place. We're supposed to be renewed and coming out as a new man, behaving more appropriately to imitate our Messiah, to be transformed and conformed into his image. But when you're behaving like this, what are you doing? You're showing that you're eating of the fleshly things. You're eating and drinking, but it's fleshly. Because you could eat that bread and drink that wine and turn it into a whole different thing than it was meant to be. He says, so that whoever should eat this bread or drink this cup of the Master unworthily. So understand, unworthily has to do with what? Everything that's been going on since chapter 10, and probably a lot earlier than chapter 10. He's trying to make this point. All of this is to build up to this point. He says, but let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats is eating and drinking unworthily, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body of the Master. By the way, the body of the Master is not just talking about the word, the truth, the Torah, Yeshua, but also the context of the body, the whole body, the assembly. You're not, because remember, he's talking about divisions among them and how they behave in the assembly context. You have not discerned that you're part of a body. You just want to be you in a group of people. Are you a part of the body, or are you just somebody standing around amongst the other bunch of people? Because some of you show up and you're just here amongst people as a part of being a part of a body. Only you know which way it is for you. He says, because of this, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many are dead. And so, by the way, notice that here, and this is, goes to the Millennium Kingdom Part 4, which doesn't exist, but look, he says that many sleep. He didn't say many are burning and tortured somewhere. They're asleep. He says, but there are weak and sick among us because what? Because we're doing all these things in an unworthy manner. We're not stepping up to seek that which is worthy of the Master. Of course, worthiness is very foreign to the way mainstream Christianity teaches all this. Because he's worthy, and that's all you're taught. But you're not taught about you having to be worthy. Because after all, you take his imbued righteousness, and so you're worthy because he's in you and all that other stuff. You're not really required to do anything in terms of your worthiness, are you? Does the mainstream really require you to be worthy? Well, you make an altar call or whatever, make some sort of declaration. But, you know, we are unworthy. We are like filthy rags is what they're, and that's true. But you still have to seek and act and develop habits of worthiness. Because you're not worthy of what he did if you're just going to keep going on acting the dumb way you acted before. And that's what it's talking about. What would be the point of him doing what he did if you're not going to change? It's a wasted act. And that's why he says here, he says, for the one who is eating and drinking unworthily eats and drinks to judgment to himself. Guess why? Because when you're not worthy, you're really not covenanted. And it's the covenanted that have the covering of the blood. I'll say that again. When you act unworthily, then you're really not covenanted because you have to step out of covenant to act that way. And the blood covers the covenanted. It's of no value to the uncovenanted. Remember, we talked about this in the Are You Saved teaching. He provided salvation at the same time for everybody that ever lived or ever would live, but that doesn't mean everybody gets in. What makes a difference? Walking or not walking worthily. Seeking to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. These are not tough concepts. Continuing here. He says, because of this, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we were to examine ourselves, key word there, examining who? Ourselves. If we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Master that we should not be condemned with the world. See, so if we take the disciplining, when he judges us, causes things to happen in our lives, to get our eyes to open, like he wakes us up. We talk about that in Baptism of Fire, the trials, the things you go through that are wake-up calls to get your attention. So he does that so that you would be disciplined and not be condemned with the rest of the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest he come together for judgment and rest. And the rest I shall set in order when I come. So notice the framework finishes with the last part of the last verse there. He says there's a problem with things being in order. There's your framing. The whole thing from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says they all came together and were in Sinai and went through the water and the cloud. They all ate of the spiritual food, and yet things got out of order. And here Paul is doing what? He's trying to set things back in order. And he starts with the husband and the wife, brings it into the assembly, and then talks about the blood and the body and the bread and the wine. All to reestablish what? To reestablish order, vertical alignment, and being under authority correctly. The structure was all messed up. And so hopefully now we can read this section in a lot more clarity. We can understand what Paul is talking about, hopefully a lot more clearly, and understand it has nothing to do necessarily with the ladies having something on their head or whether or not the guys are in trouble for wearing a kippah. That's not what this is talking about. It has nothing to do with that. This has to do with authority and headship. That's the issue at hand here, okay? All right. So hopefully that makes sense. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you, and Father, we're really trying to understand and grasp the understanding of order, alignment, authority, and that, Father, you would teach us how we fit into that in terms of the structure of this thing you call the body or the assembly. And we understand that all of this has to do with covenant, because in verse 25 we read that this is the covenant in my blood. This is the renewing of that covenant. And so what covenant are we talking about? The covenant from Sinai, that we would do all the things that demonstrate submission to your voice, and that you would take us and provide for us as your people. And so, Father, we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for any correction that was received today. We thank you for the discipline. We thank you that you would show us when we're being unworthy, that we might be then disciplined enough to change and become worthy of you and of our Master Yeshua. So, Father, help us to become imitators of all the good things we see in Scripture, especially all that is written of Messiah, that we might be transformed and conformed into his image and be pleasing in your sight, so that we can be found worthy to avoid the condemnation of the world and the judgment of the world. So, Father, we thank you for sharing with us, for opening our eyes, ears, and understanding to receive. And we ask that you would help us to apply all that we've learned today that apply to us in our walk as we go forward today and going forward. So, Father, we thank you. We praise you, giving you all glory and honor. In the name above all names, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Amen. Amen.